Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. According to the last part of verse 19, we are part of a household of God. I'd like you to go to chapter 3 of Ephesians and notice verse 15. As Paul bowed his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 15 regarding Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God's family is named after Jesus Christ. That's why we call ourselves Christians. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, and today I'd like to talk to you about the family of God. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you so much, Father, for what you're about to teach us and show us and remind us of. And we pray in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus that you would lead us into truth and help us to see your will for our lives. Bless this congregation, Lord, and we pray that you would cause us all to love each other and to have all of the virtue that will make this a wonderful family of believers that will glorify you upon this earth. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I believe that the local church is the greatest support group in the world. People may attend groups and fellowships and attend clubs and get together with people over certain issues, but there's no greater group than the family of God. There's no greater support group than the fellowship and encouragement of fellow Christians. People need people. We need each other. No man is an island unto himself. And God instituted a wonderful assembly where God's people would get together on a regular basis so as to encourage each other, to provoke each other, as he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we would provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so God established a setting in which we could make friends, genuine friends, build relationships. And this setting is the local church, where we gather together to pray together, to commune together, to sing together, to learn together, to mature together, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ together. In the New Testament, the Bible gives us several pictures or illustrations of the church. The church is described as a body, for example, a body where all the members of that body are different, diverse, and yet there's a unity with one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. As a pillar, the church is to uphold the truth for the world to see. As the ground, it is the foundation that would secure the truth for generations to come. The church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is also called a temple of God. In several scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3, 9-17, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, 1 Peter 2, 5, the Bible describes the local church as being a temple of God. Believers comprise a temple, and the church as a whole is a temple in which God's Spirit dwells. The foundation of this temple is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cornerstone of this temple is Jesus himself. The building stones of this temple are believers, according to 1 Peter 2:5. And the significance of the temple is that one of holiness, where the Spirit of God dwells or abides in the midst of his holy place. He lives inside of every believer. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But the Bible also uses the analogy of the bride of Christ. John the Baptist referred to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is none other than the Lord Jesus. The word bride refers to the church as a whole, the complete wife of Christ. Those who are married to Jesus because they said, "I do," to Jesus Christ. He married them, and we await his second coming and that great marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity with our groom, the Lord Jesus. But there's an analogy or a picture of the church that I'd like to talk to you today about, and that is how the church is called a family. In the scriptures we read, we saw that the believers form a household of God. The Bible says that the whole family in heaven and earth is named after Jesus Christ. And so God's people are collectively referred to as a family. And we are a family. Think about your family for a minute. Isn't it great to have family? I mean, it's wonderful to have a place you call home. It's wonderful to have people that you're very close to. It's wonderful to have an earthly family. If you've had a father and a mother and brothers and sisters, you know that it is wonderful to be able to go home and visit family. But you know something, even if you don't have that kind of family, I'm glad that all of us have a family of God. Because you may not have an earthly family, but according to Scripture, you've got a spiritual family. For the Bible refers to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. As believers, we have together the same Father. God is our Father. That's why we call no man father, for one is our Father, which is in heaven. Believers have the same birth. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been born again into the family of God. And so, by virtue of the Spirit working in our hearts, we become part of that grand and glorious family of God. We share the same name. We are called Christians. That's our name. We're Christ-like ones, for Jesus has made us his own. We eat the same food, which is the Word of God. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within every single child of God. Believers have the same eternal house, that dwelling place where Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you." And one day he says, "I'm coming back to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And so, my friends, we are all part of a family. As you look around here today, you'll see people that are your brothers and your sisters. And it's by design that God refers to us as brethren. Because we are part of the family of God. But you know something? In every family, at various times, there are problems. Is that not true? I mean, think about your earthly family for a minute. How many of you had siblings? How many of you had brothers or sisters? Okay? Do you remember now growing up with them? Did you ever argue? Did you ever have disagreements? Did you ever sin against each other? But you know, because you were family, you were willing to work it out, hopefully. You were willing to work out the problem. Because you're family, you are willing to forgive each other. And you know, it's that love that you had between yourselves that you defended each other, you stood by each other, you encourage each other, and yes, we had our spats and we had our problems, but you know what? We work together, and that's still my brother, that's still my sister, right? Well, do you know we have a greater family than even that? We have a family of God, where all of us belong to the Lord. He is our Father, we are His children, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, there's an enemy that would seek to disrupt the family. This enemy, of course, is called Diabolos, or the devil, the slanderer, the one who likes to throw things in between believers so as to divide the family members from each other. Jesus warned us about him. Jesus told us about how the devil will try to sow tares among the wheat, how he will try to introduce non-believers into the family of God so as to create division and schisms and problems. Satan seeks to disturb the unity of the church by creating discord. And we can't allow him to do that, because something very important is at stake here, and that is that God's people support each other, love each other, encourage each other, and that there be harmony and peace in the family of God. But in order for this to take place, as I was thinking about a book in the Bible that has a lot to say about the church, I thought of the book of Ephesians, which, of course, is an epistle written to the church of Ephesus. For those of you going with us on our Israel trip, you'll get to go to Ephesus. You'll get to see the place where Paul writes this letter called Ephesians. And we will be able to recall to mind that there was a local church there where God wanted unity and blessing in that church family. Well, in order for us to get along with each other, in order for us to have this harmony that we're talking about in the church family, we need to make sure that we're part of the family. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, "For through him," that's Jesus Christ, "we both being in context Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That's a tremendous verse. You know, the Trinity is in that one verse, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned in this one scripture. Through Jesus, who is the provider of our salvation, by the Spirit, who is the one who unites us to our Savior, we have access to the Father. God is now approachable. We have an entrance, a way of approach, a way of admission. And it's all because of the grace of God that we've been brought into a family relationship with God our Father. He says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We are no more unrelated to God. We are not strangers. We are not foreigners to God. We used to be. We used to be shut out from the family of God. Just as the Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, as he says in verse 12, we were once outside of the family of God. But Scripture says here that you are no longer this way. You are no longer on the outside looking in. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you and I are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation, which means a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And so God dwells within us, and we are a dwelling place of God by means of the Holy Spirit. We're in the family of God. Fellow citizens, Jew and Gentile, share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism. We have the same hope. We will inherit the same heaven, walk the same streets of gold, enter the same pearly gates, inhabit the same New Jerusalem. We will reign together, sing together, glorify God together, enjoy eternity together. And so, we need to get along now. Somebody said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We are a family. We're not fellow citizens of this world. spiritually speaking. But we are with the saints of God, the set apart ones. Do you know family should come first? I know that we have a responsibility to meet the needs of everybody, but you know what the Bible says? We ought to especially do good unto those of the household of faith. That we ought to especially tend to and meet the needs of those who are part of the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. The songwriter said, I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we're brothers and sisters. But wait a minute, not all of us are. For if there was one unbeliever in the midst of the 12 disciples, certainly there will be at least one planted in a local church. You need to examine yourself. Are you part of the family of God? Have you been born again? In order for God's people to get along, we need to make sure we're part of this family. But secondly, we need to be walking close to our Heavenly Father. In order for us to have a good spirit and a good unity, we've got to walk with God. When a child of God is not walking close to God, he creates problems because there's a problem in his own life. Something's not right there. And so what's wrong on the inside will manifest itself on the outside. We need a close walk with our Lord. And that's what Paul prayed for. He prayed for the Ephesians, that they would have an intimate relationship with their Savior. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And you know, that's where the strength needs to be, in the inner man. We are often more concerned about the outer man, which the Bible says that the outer man will perish, but the inner man can be renewed day by day. We know that bodily exercise does profit, but it profits little. But godliness is what's most important. We know that God admonished the women to take heed to that inner man of the heart in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so God wants to strengthen us on the inner man, on the inside, and the scripture goes on to say in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But you say, I thought Christ did dwell in their hearts by faith. Isn't he writing to Christians? Doesn't Jesus live in the heart of a believer? Then why does he pray for these Ephesians that Jesus would dwell in their hearts by faith? The word dwell means to be down at home in. It means to settle down at home. The Ephesians had Christ in them, and they were in Christ, but Paul prayed that they would come to experience his intimate presence on a daily basis. Too often, we know Christ, he's our Savior, but sometimes we treat him as if he were a passing visitor. Sometimes we treat him like an occasional guest, where we invite him in on Sundays, but then we forget about him on Mondays. Sometimes we leave him on the outside. And so Paul prays, he prays that Christ would dwell at home in your hearts by faith. We should want him to move into every room and closet of our lives. He should have access to every area of our life. There should be no place where there's off limits to him. Our leisure, our eating, our recreation, our work, our pleasure. Jesus Christ should dwell in our hearts and occupy every room of our heart. But sometimes, when our walk is not in sync with Christ, it will affect our relationship with other family members. For example, you think of a dysfunctional family, or you think of dysfunctional children, and boy, we're seeing their number increase greatly. And we wonder, what's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. They never had a relationship, a good relationship, with their parents, and probably particularly with their father. And because of this lack of relationship with a father or a father figure in their life, they don't function correctly. I think the same is true spiritually. If you don't have a good relationship with your Heavenly Father, you will not function correctly in the family of God, and there will be some problems. We need a closeness to God, a walk with God. And so Paul prayed that these Christians would experience Christ on an intimate level, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So he says, I'm praying for you that the Lord would grant you inner strength, that Christ would be at home in your life, and that you would know God's love for you. When this takes place, when God's people are right with our Father, everything else will work out in the family of God. Amen. I often, when I teach premarital counseling, I often tell a couple that, you know, because we're sinners, you're over here, your wife or your wife-to-be is over here, and there's things that are going to separate you. You have differences in personality, some differences in likes and dislikes, and even sins are there. But there's a wonderful dynamic that if God is at the top of your relationship, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. And that dynamic is true in the Christian's life. The closer we get to God, the closer we will be to each other. So that has to be our focus. Are we close to our Father? Are we walking with Him? You see, in order for the church family to get along, we have to make sure we're in the family. Secondly, we need to make sure we have a close walk with our Heavenly Father. But thirdly, we need to listen carefully to the instructions that God gives to you through the person that He has placed in leadership in that congregation, and that is, you need to listen to your pastor teacher. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here the Lord describes how He, after He died for us, He ascended, He went up to heaven, He poured out gifts upon people, and He mentions some of those gifts in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the Lord gave these gifts to the church. We believe that the gift of apostleship has ended. There are no more apostles. We believe that the office of prophet has ended. There are no prophets. These were New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets, that according to Ephesians 2, verse 20, these were the men that God used to lay the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the Lord has gave the early church apostles and prophets to lay the foundation for the church. And when that foundation was placed down, their existence ceased. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. They were temporary offices used to lay the foundation for the church. But there are still evangelists. An evangelist is a missionary. An evangelist is an itinerant preacher. He is one who goes into an unevangelized area, preaches the gospel, and establishes a local church. That's an evangelist. After he trains up leadership, he will move on and plant another church in an unevangelized area, and he's just an itinerant gospel preacher. That's a biblical evangelist, a missionary, a church-planting missionary. They still exist. We're so grateful for evangelists. We're grateful for all of the missionaries and church planters, those that have a desire and a heart to go into an area that has never heard the gospel, preach to the people, see a church established, and then they work themselves out of a job, and they move on, and they plant another church. That's what Paul was. Paul did the work of an evangelist. By the way, even pastors are to do the work of an evangelist, which means we are to spread the gospel. We are to not merely tend the sheep, but we are to spread the gospel, as Paul wrote to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But then he refers to pastors and teachers at the end of verse 11. Pastors and teachers, the conjunction in between the words pastors and teachers identifies these two as one and the same. It's a different conjunction than the word translated and in the rest of verse 11. And so what we're talking about here is a pastor hyphen teacher, a pastor teacher. What is a pastor teacher? Well, a pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means. We realize that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. We are an under shepherd. Every pastor is one who tends to the flock by leading the flock, teaching the flock, helping the flock, supporting the flock, tending the flock, guarding the flock from wolves. The pastor has a job to shepherd the church. He's an overseer of God's flock, Acts 20:28. He's responsible to feed the flock, John 21:17, 1 Peter 5:1-3. He's to guard the flock, Acts 20:28, and he's to strengthen the flock. The pastor should be apt to teach. That means able to communicate. According to 1 Timothy 3:2, that's one of his qualifications, because he is responsible to teach the people the word of God. Now, why does God give these gifts to the church? Why does God give an evangelist or a pastor teacher to a church? Notice what he says in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What we have here is what I have is my philosophy of ministry. I believe too many pastors lose sight of what their purpose is, their function. Why are they there? What is their job? My job, according to verse 12, is to perfect the saints. The word perfect has two ideas. It has the idea of repairing, just like a doctor would repair a broken bone. The word is used of mending, just as the disciples were mending the broken fishing nets. And so the word is used of mending. The word is also used of restoring. The same Greek word is used in Galatians 6:1, where the Bible says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So my job, as I seek to perfect the saints, is to repair the saints. Because sometimes the saints are going to need help. Sometimes there's going to be a need for restoration. Sometimes there's going to be a need for mending. And part of my job is to mend the saints through the word of God and the grace of God. The word is also used in the sense of to equip. Just like a coach would equip his team. Just like a coach would make his team ready for the game. A job of the pastor is to furnish or outfit his people with what is necessary to fulfill the task that God has for them. And so God gives the evangelist and pastor teacher, why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the mending of the saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, the work of serving, The goal of preaching is not just to educate the people. It is to equip them to minister. Now, if the church is a family, is it not true that every part of a family ought to take some responsibility? I mean, think about it. If you have a family where somebody's in that family and they do nothing but sit around and watch TV all day, I guarantee you've got problems, don't you? For everybody should have part in that family. I've been amazed as I've seen some families, they have like 10 children, 12 children, and you wonder, how do they do it? And I've seen some Christian families. I've never seen this among the lost. But I've seen some Christian families where the husband and wife are so committed to the training of the kids that every child has a job in that family and everybody knows what their role is in that family and they work together. They minister to each other. They help each other. The older kids help take care of the younger kids. And you have to have that. I mean, you have 10 kids. I mean, the mother can't do it all, right? Impossible. Every child has to take part in helping with the other siblings. The more mature will help the less mature. But they work together. And because of that cooperative spirit and the order and structure in the home, the world looks at that kind of family with their jaw hanging down like, wow, I can't believe this. I can't even take care of my one kid. But do you know, in a family of believers, my job is to equip you so that you can minister to each other. That's our job. That's my philosophy of ministry. That's very important to know what your ministry is all about. It is a pastor's job to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, and the result of everybody doing their job in the family will be the edifying of the body. Notice he says at the end of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body is built up and strengthened. The body is built up spiritually and numerically because everybody is doing their job. But you know, you think about your body. If you have one part of your body that's non-functional, that is not working, doesn't that affect the rest of your body? I mean, I'm speaking to people in here today that perhaps have a physical ailment. Pray for Brother Fulton. He has some sciatic nerve problems shooting down his leg and giving him problems with his leg. And that one part of his body that's giving him trouble affects the whole rest of his body. If you have an ailing foot or an ailing hand or a broken bone or some problem with your insides, the heart or the lungs or the liver or the kidneys, you have something not functioning properly, and you know that affects everything else. A non-functioning part of the body becomes a problem to the rest of the body. And a non-functioning part of the family of God always becomes a problem to the rest of the body. There will be some who will come into churches and they won't do anything, but they will be there to sit, soak, and sour and perhaps create some problems in that family. But you know, something's amazing. When we're all doing our job for God, that's the best way to alleviate problems, if we're all doing our job. And so my job is to equip you so that you can serve the Lord, and the result of us all serving God together will be the edifying of the body of Christ. And we are to do this, according to verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which speaks of full maturity, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The Lord doesn't want us wandering and drifting with the deceptions and allurements of men who would seek to hurt you. And so that's why we have pastor teachers. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, regarding the pastor or pastors, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so according to the Word of God, people in a church family ought to submit to the leadership of their church, because those leaders are going to answer to God for their souls. And you are going to answer for how you responded to the leadership of your church. And so according to the Word of God, if there is to be harmony in the body, harmony in the church family, there has to be a right attitude toward your pastor teacher. Notice next, you need to stay connected to the other church members in fellowship and ministry. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 16. "From whom," from Christ, "the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, those are a lot of words. And you say, when I read that, it didn't make much sense. But I'll tell you, in a nutshell, what it means. It means we need to stay connected. The body has to stay connected. Of course, the body is all connected to the head, which is Christ. And from the head, the body receives its directions. But we are joined together by the Holy Spirit. We are held together by the joints, the sinews and ligaments, which provide a supply of spiritual food to each part. And just as our human body has part and does its part in aiding the growth of the rest of the body, so is the body of Christ. Every one of us, via our interconnectedness to other believers, can pass on or impart some spiritual nutrition to somebody else. But you know, there are times where there's a cancer cell that is in the body. There are times where there's a individual who, rather than imparting a blessing to the other parts, imparts something that will hurt somebody else or the body. But God's people need to be interconnected and impart blessing to each other so that the body can be edified. The human body is amazing how it actually builds itself and mends itself. So does a church body when every part does its job. And the Bible says at the end of verse 16, "unto the edifying of itself in," what? What's that next word? Love. Love, I believe, is the immunity system in the body of Christ. Love fights off every spiritual virus that Satan will send our way. But my friends, we need to stay in communion with each other. We need to stay connected to the other members so that we can impart something to the rest of the body. And when that interconnectedness takes place, there is shared nutrition, shared blessing. And that's why we get together in the family of God. But then today, and this is very important, folks, in order for us to have a church family that it has harmony and peace, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate the attitudes in us that are necessary for harmony and peace. What are these attitudes? The first one is humility. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 2. How about if we begin with verse 1? "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." You say, what does that mean? It means have a life that matches your calling. Have a manner of living that is in keeping with the great salvation that God has given to you. God saved us for a purpose. How am I to live as a Christian? Look at verse 12. "With all lowliness." The word lowliness means humility. God wants us all to have a proper view of ourself. That's what humility is. The ancient Greeks used to say, humility is truth. It is truth about yourself. When somebody is arrogant or proud, they have too high a view of themselves. They have an overestimation of their own value. They think too much of themselves. They have a big head. Pride reflects a wrong view of self and a wrong view of God. But when we see God for who He is, we will see ourselves for who we are. Pride takes off our rose-colored glasses and allows us to see ourselves as we really are. Acts 20:19 says, we ought to be serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Philippians 2:3, do nothing by strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others. 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility. According to the Word of God, this is vital. Humility is the key. And you know why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you study your Bible, you'll find from Genesis to Revelation that the sin God hates the most is pride. He despises pride. God will destroy the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Somebody said that the beginning of greatness is to be little. The increase of greatness is to be less. The perfection of greatness is to be nothing. We need to see that if it wasn't for Him, I'd perish. I am nothing apart from God. Everything I have, I owe to Him. Anything good in me, it's because of His grace. We need a humble view of ourselves. Sometimes God has to humble us. You know, the arrogant have to be humbled sometimes because, you know, God wants in our lives Christ-likeness. And you know, the greatest example of humility was that of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then He died that humiliating death on the cross, the Scripture says in Philippians 2. I mean, if Jesus, the Lord of the universe, humbled Himself, who do we think we are to not walk humbly? A second virtue that we need is not only humility, but gentleness in the family of God. Gentleness. Notice verse 2 once again. The second word is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It refers to somebody with a mild personality. The word meek was used in the Bible days of something that had strength, but had that strength under control. For example, you might have a lion tamer. Now, lions by nature are pretty wild. But a person that would be able to tame that lion would take that strength in that lion and bring it under control. Or horse training. A horse has strength, but when you tame that horse, that strength comes under control. The word is used of wind. Now, certainly wind has power, does it not? But it's used of a soothing wind, wind which has potential to do great damage, but yet when it is calm, it is a blessing. You know, meekness, my friend, is not weakness. We live in a macho world where people think you've got to be macho. But according to the Word of God, we need to be gentle. Meekness is not wild and unruly or out of control. It is mild-mannered, cool, calm, and collected. One of the marks of true meekness is self-control. People that have emotions, people who are There are some who are angered at every nuisance. Inconvenience is brought to themselves, and they are angered by that. They know nothing of meekness. Meekness is that patient submissiveness, that quality shown between good friends when you don't want to fracture that relationship. I'd say it's probably the way you treated that young lady before you were married, and hopefully still do after you're married. When I think of gentleness, I think of how God dealt with us in bringing us to Christ and how He still deals with us very gently. May the Lord help us to handle our relationships with gentleness. Not like a bull in a china closet. Just wreck everything. But may we be gentle. Notice thirdly, God brings up the word long-suffering. Long-suffering means patience. It's the word makrothumia. Makro means much, thumia means heat. You know what it means? To be able to endure much heat. Patience has the idea of being able to wait a long time before you lose any control, to be long fused. It speaks of restraint of anger or agitation. It speaks of persistence in waiting for God to work out things rather than you forcing them. Patience speaks of a person who can bear injury and insult without retaliating. Patience is accepting a difficult situation without giving God a deadline to remove it. We need to wait on God. Patience is a virtue. God was patient with us and still is. His long suffering gave us time and occasion to repent and be saved. Shouldn't we be patient with each other? Now, all of you mothers know that that's a key virtue in parenting. In parenting, if you're going to be successful, you need an added dose of patience because the children are going to test you, right? All you ladies can say amen to that. But I'll tell you, if that is true in an earthly family, that's true in a spiritual family. We need to be patient toward each other, and that's the context in which he writes this. The local church, God's people, need patience. We also need unity. Look at verse 3, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity here is talking about unity among the brethren, a oneness among the church. He's not talking about an external unity with other churches ecclesiastically. He's talking here about this church, unity in that body at Ephesus. But you know, unity is maintained by effort. That's why he uses the word endeavoring. When you endeavor to do something, that means you try hard to do it. The church, to have unity, is sort of like marriage. To have unity in marriage, you have to work at it. You have to work at maintaining it. We don't create unity. God creates unity in the church. God created it. All we could do is destroy it. The unity of the church is already done by the Holy Spirit. All we can do is mess it up. But we can maintain it. But it's God who produces it. So he says, endeavoring to keep. Keep means to guard, to preserve. The word is used of Peter, who was imprisoned by Herod as he slept between the two soldiers, bound with chains. The keepers before the door kept the prison. That's the same word used here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What God is saying is this: strive hard to guard the unity. That's our job, to guard the unity of the church. Unity is oneness, singleness, harmony, agreement, togetherness, camaraderie, a blending, a joining, cooperation, a pulling together, a standing shoulder to shoulder, a working side by side, just like the early church that had all things together, all things in common. They were of one accord. They served in singleness of heart. They were of one heart and of one soul. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, writes the psalmist in Psalm 133. My friend, let's maintain this unity. But what is the glue that holds unity together? Unity is held together by peace. Notice verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, notice, in the bond of peace. The bond is the glue. What is it that's going to glue God's people together? Peace. The cement is peace. You have a home without peace, I'll show you a home without togetherness. A business without peace is a place of work without harmony. A church without peace is a church without unity. The Bible says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so, my friends, we need to maintain the peace. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Right? And so, my friends, we need to have a unity. He illustrates this unity in verse 4 by saying there's one body. That is, all believers collectively form one body and one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope, there's only one single confidence regarding eternity. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ. One faith, that's the gospel message. One baptism, that is the Holy Spirit who baptized us into Christ, and our water baptism is a picture of that Spirit baptism that took place. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one God. And so according to the Scripture here, God wants us to have unity. Jesus prayed for it. In John 17, before he went back to be with the Father, he prayed that God's people might be one, even as he and the Father are one, in that very close unity. But then notice the next word, truth. Chapter 4, verse 25. In the family, we've got to speak truth. Notice Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, that means stripping off from yourself lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. God is calling for us to discard all deceitful, dishonest remnants of our past life. When a person becomes a believer, he steps out of the domain of falsehood and he steps into the domain of truth. Why? Because we now belong to the one who is the truth. Every form of lying is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. But don't we live in a world where lying pervades? Lying has become a way of life for millions of people. Children lie to their parents without conscience. Men in business tell barefaced lies to avoid their creditors, or to acquire something they want, or to make a sale. People make promises they have no intention of fulfilling. Lie, lie, lie everywhere, but that's not to be the case with God's people. By the way, there's no difference between a white lie, a gray lie, or any other color lie. A lie is a lie. A lie is an intentional cover-up of truth. A half-truth is a whole lie. Deceitfulness of any kind, hypocrisy, that's lying. Pretending to be something you're not. Exaggerations is a lie. People who embellish a story. Twisting of Scripture is a lie. Dishonesty, cheating, flattery. All of these things are lies. And people are never more like the devil than when they lie. As Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You can't believe the devil ever, because all he does is lie, lie, lie. Lying is so serious that God has reserved the lake of fire for liars. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But Scripture says you're not to lie in the family of God. You're to be truthful. He says, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Neighbor meaning the one next to him. And the reason is, for we are members one of another. That's the reason. We're members one of another. When you lie, you not only hurt the other person or people you're lying to, you're hurting yourself because of your oneness with the others. Now, think with me for a minute about your own body. Our physical body parts depend on truthful signals from our brain. Our physical bodies cannot function properly or safely if each member does not correctly communicate to the other body parts. For example, if our brain were to suddenly start giving false signals to our feet, we would stumble and walk in front of a moving truck instead of stopping on the curb. If it falsely reported hot and cold, we could freeze to death because we felt too warm or be scalded in a hot shower while feeling chilly. If our eyes decided to start sending false signals to the brain, a dangerous curve in the highway might appear straight and safe and we would crash. If the nerves in our hands and feet failed to tell our brain that injury was occurring, our foot would be mangled, our fingers burned without knowing it. That is precisely the great danger of leprosy, where there are injuries and problems that occur and you don't feel it because the nerves are not sending the message. It would devastate the body. If our brain was sending a false message to the rest of the body, or the rest of the body was sending a false message to the brain, there has to be truth in the body. This is true in a church. We have to stand for truth and tell the truth. Notice next, the body needs generosity, a giving, not a taking, a giving spirit. Look at verse 28. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. If you used to have a pattern of stealing, he says, stop it. Don't steal anymore. But rather, if you need something, work for it. But don't only work for your needs to be met, but work so that you might have to give to somebody else who has a need. Wealth is not to be selfishly hoarded, but wisely invested into the lives of others and into the ministry of the Lord. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to share. God wants us not to be greedy people. But in the church, we ought to have a giving spirit. What about our speech? Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We ought to have edifying speech in the family of God. Now I know in an earthly family, sometimes you say things you ought not to say, where a sibling may yell or curse at somebody else in the family. That is bad and wrong. It's wrong in the church family as well. God says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That means no rank, foul, putrid, stinking, rotten, worthless speech ought to come out of our mouth. The same word translated corrupt here is used of rotten vegetables or rotten fruit. Have you ever smelled that? I mean, I love the smell of fruit, but when fruit rots, it's bad. Or the smell of rotten fish. Probably nothing as stinky as rotten fish. God uses that term here. He says, let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth. That would apply to foolish jesting, gossip, harsh language, lies, derogatory speech. There is a connection between the mouth and the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If you've got a rotten heart, you will have a rotten mouth. Because the mouth is a manifestation of the heart. But we're to have good speech that's kind and constructive, and that's calm, and that's honest, true, and sincere. David said, and of course he knew the potential of his tongue, he prayed, God, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalm 141, verse 3. That's a good prayer. Lord, guard my mouth. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it will build up, that it will construct. And so as I've taught you in our Christian home class, if it won't build up, we should shut up. If our words won't build up, we shouldn't say it. Only that which will build up should we utter. So we have to ask, are my words of value? We need a right spirit. He says there in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That means don't cause the Spirit to become sad. That tells me the Spirit's a person, not a force. You can't make sad a force. He's a person with emotion who cares about those he indwells. And corrupt speech and bad attitudes are a big deal to the Holy Spirit because they grieve him. And that's why when you're grieving him, you're grieved. You're sad. You are miserable. But the Bible says that the Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. The sealing is a mark of ownership that we belong to God. It's a mark of protection. God protects those who are sealed. And it's a mark of security. We're secure all the way till the end, the day when Christ comes back to redeem us off of this earth. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. So he says, don't let that rotten speech come out of your mouth. And don't grieve the Spirit. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that grieves the Spirit, it's bad speech and it's anger in the heart. That's why he says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness is to hold grudges, resentfulness in the heart, a sharp, cynical, cold, harsh, unpleasant taste comes to your mouth when you think of that person. That's bitterness. Wrath speaks of that bad temper where somebody has an explosive outburst. They blow up. That's wrath. Anger is that deep-seated anger, that bottled-up anger. He says that's not to be there either. We're not to bottle up or blow up. But then he also says, or clamor, which is an outworking of anger. Clamor speaks of outcry, shouting. It's the cry of strife. Evil speaking, which is blasphemy or slander. Malice, which is any form of badness. He says, put it away. Make a clean sweep along with all malice. He says, when you're kicking these things out, kick malice out as well. But notice he says in verse 32, be kind one to another. Hey, that's what the body needs, kindness. Tenderhearted, which means compassionate. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The action of forgiveness is to be reciprocal, forgiving one another. And impartial, we are to forgive everyone who has sinned against us. How has God forgiven you? Well, he forgave you unconditionally while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He forgave you totally and completely. That's how we ought to forgive. He forgave you vicariously for Jesus' sake, for Christ's sake, he says here, because Jesus paid the price. He took the brunt of our sin. And in like manner, when you forgive somebody, you will have to take the brunt of the sin of the one that you forgive. God's forgiveness is only possible because of Jesus' payment. Jesus forgave you. Who are you not to forgive somebody else? God forgave you graciously. and personally. May God help us to forgive each other, just as the Lord did. And you know, in a family, you've got to practice this. Because there are going to be times where somebody's going to sin against you and you need to forgive them. What's the motive? Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. My friend, there has to be love in the church family. Love is the lubricant that makes the relationships run smoothly. Love is that which will cause us to, will motivate everything we do. The greatest virtue is love. And then we need purity in the body, in the family. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, but all fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So all sexual impurity, anything that would defile or stain our heart, any kind of illicit lust, he says, let it not be once named among you. Don't have a reputation for any of this. It's never okay, because it's not suitable to saints. Neither filthiness, which speaks of filthy obscenity, dirty talk, four-letter gutter language, our speech should be clean, nor foolish talking, which speaks of empty conversation or silly talk. Our speech should have meaning. Nor jesting, which is coarse joking. Humor has its place as long as it's clean. But barroom jokes, innuendos, dirty stories, they have no place in the Christian life. They're not convenient. They are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so there ought to be purity in the body. When there's impurity in the body, there's a problem. But I want to wrap it all up with one word, and that's prayer. The last chapter of Ephesians says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Pray for the saints. Notice he doesn't say pray to the saints. He says pray for the saints. That means pray for the living. Pray for those that you know that are children of God. Pray for each other. Why? We're family. You pray for your earthly family. Pray for your spiritual family. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your friends sitting next to you. Pray for each other. This is the most vital thing, the most vital ingredient to have a healthy church family, to get along with each other. We've got to pray. May the Lord bless Faith Baptist Church and cause us to take to heart these very important matters. Let's bow for prayer. We are so grateful, Lord, that you've allowed us to be reminded of these truths. May this church, Lord, be one that pleases you as you continue to bless this body and give us, Lord, a healthy, wholesome church family. Give us the grace to forgive each other. Give us patience. Give us kindness. Lord, give us agape love. And may we all pray for each other and support each other and have the unity that you want us to have. We pray that you would cast out all evil spirits or demons that would seek to distract and disturb and cause havoc in your family, and that you would also, Lord, remove those people who think it's their job to straighten out the church family. Lord, I pray that you'd please bless each one here with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.